But we are in Galatians 5, and we are continuing on the road to freedom. And we are going to look at this. There's some notes in your bulletin there. And I put up there, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And Jesus said, so if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. You know, it's interesting that Jesus Christ in Christianity, Christ is the only religious figure who not only claimed to point people to the truth, but he claimed that he himself was the truth. That's so significant, so important, because it really comes down to knowing him. He said, this is eternal life. It's knowing Jesus Christ, knowing him as Lord. And so that's kind of what we're going to look at today. Of all the freedoms in the world, the most basic and the most precious is spiritual freedom. The freedom that Jesus gives us is freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom from the burdens of a painful past. To those who trust him, he gives the freedom to know God, to love him, and to serve him with joy. When Jesus sets you free, you can be all you were meant to be. You're free to discover your destiny and to fulfill God's purpose in your life. This sort of freedom, though, demands a choice. You have to stand and fight for what is right. Freedom doesn't just happen. And that's kind of what brings us to our text today. We're turning a corner here today as we are going to finish up the last two chapters of Galatians this spring. We've now entered the third and final section of the book. Galatians falls neatly into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2 were personal. Paul was defending his apostleship. He was defending the gospel. There were Judaizers. There were Jewish Christians or claiming to be Christians who were saying that that Paul wasn't truly an apostle because he was preaching the gospel. They were preaching circumcision. And every person that became a Christian needed to become like a Jew and act like a Jew, and circumcision was the mark of a Jew. And so he defended his apostleship. In chapters 3 and 4, it was doctrinal, and he was focusing on the law and how we relate to the law and how we're not under the law and how we walk by faith. And then Galatians 5 and 6 are going to get very, very practical. I think you're going to really enjoy this as we get into this walk. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Next week, we're going to start talking about how do I get free from my sin that I'm struggling with as a Christian? I struggle with a rebellious, sinful nature. How do I begin to walk in love and walk in freedom? But the freedom he's talking about today is still getting free from legalism. Freedom from the yoke of slavery and the bondage of slavery. And so that's the context here. I put in your notes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This Thursday at our dad's group, we were studying justification. And it's just amazing when you read the book of Romans, how God is not only the one who justifies, he declares us righteous, but he's also the one who makes the payment. He pays it. He paid it all. What were Jesus' last words on the cross? It is finished. He completed the demands of the law. It says that he fulfilled the law. He didn't come to abolish it. On the back of your notes today, there's this thing called what is the Old Testament? What is a Christian's relationship to the law? I'm not going to go through that today. That would be a whole sermon, okay? I did, for most of you who I have an email address, I sent out a really good article. And that is an outline of the article of how we relate to the law now as New Testament Christians. Paul is saying we are dead to the law. So some believers are like, okay, well then do I obey anything from the Old Testament? How do I know which laws? This is something that each Christian needs to understand and wrestle with. So I encourage you to check out that article by Jeff Ashley from Village Church in Texas. It's one of many different articles. There's lots of different perspectives, but I think his is a very well-balanced one. But the point is that there's no condemnation. John Stott said, the function of the law was not to bestow salvation, however, but to convince men of their need of it. Real quick, on the back, let me give you the three purposes of the law. The three purposes of the law, number one, was to distinguish or to sanctify Israel as a special nation apart from God, apart for God, to be different from all the nations. So God gave him the Ten Commandments. What do we mean by the law? We mean all of Moses, the Mosaic writings, but also the Ten Commandments and the laws. Not the Pharisees and the traditions extension of the law, but the law in the Old Testament. The law was given to distinguish, to show us to show Israel who God is and that they would be separate. By keeping those laws, they would be separate, a separate people. They'd be sanctified. The second purpose of the law was to protect or to restrain them from evil. God gave them the Ten Commandments because he wanted them to not destroy each other and to hurt each other. And all those laws were to restrain evil and to protect. And the third purpose of the law was to diagnose or reveal our own sin. And Paul says that in Galatians. He says the law is a tutor. It's like a mirror to lead you to Christ. You look in the mirror and you make adjustments. When we look at the Ten Commandments, it's meant to point us to Jesus because he's the one that fulfilled the law. The law was never meant to be something that you have to make a checklist, and if you obey it a certain amount of times or you're a good person, if your performance is good, then you earn brownie points with God and you get to heaven. That was never the intent of the law, okay? So it's important that you know that it was meant to distinguish Israel, it was meant to restrain evil, and it was meant to diagnose their sin problem and lead them to Jesus. And in the Old Testament, what did they do? They were led to make the sacrifice and the Day of Atonement and to bring a sacrifice and to trust in that. And Romans says that when Jesus died and he completed that, when he said it was finished, that means that all the people in the Old Testament who put their faith in what God had revealed and in God's sacrifice, they were brought into heaven because of what Jesus did. Jesus' death worked for the past, the present, and it works for us today. Okay? So I hope that's helpful in you guys helping to understand that. I came across a really good article this week called 8 Signs That You May Love Legalism More Than Jesus, okay? And this is not a joke. It's a really good article, and I want to read the whole thing to you, but then that would be my whole sermon, and we wouldn't do Galatians 5, which we're still not on. So we're still on the runway here, and we might take off in about an hour or two. But Frank Powell writes this: growing up, Sunday mornings were dreadful. Most everyone wore suits. The preacher yelled, especially when it seemed like he had nothing to say. And the same old guy prayed marathon prayers using a host of words with more syllables than his age. Since I was too young to understand churchy vernacular, I timed his prayers instead. Sorry, God, it helped me pass the time. Maybe it's not fair, but years of Sunday sermons painted a God who was, at least in my mind, agitated, skeptical, and shallow. After graduation, I entered a new season away from parents and Sunday suits. By this time, I was convinced I couldn't earn God's love. Besides that, I hadn't been baptized, and in my fellowship, the road to heaven passes through a small pool of water. So I began my new season without God. Thankfully, Frank says, he never left me. Behind my earliest picture of God and my eventual, though temporary, divorce was legalism. I breathed in toxic fumes from a young age. Breathe in. Frank, if you don't give your life to God, you'll go to hell. Do you want that? Breathe out. God is an angry master. Breathe in. Frank, are you really going to go to a church outside the Church of Christ? Do you know what they teach? Breathe out. I'm right. Everyone else is wrong. For years, legalism distorted my perspective and desire to follow Jesus. What is legalism? In short, legalism is adding anything to the gospel. Legalism takes the words follow me and adds stipulations, clauses, and barriers. It's a facade, and over time you believe its lies. The ultimate is being the simplicity of that the gospel is not good enough. Legalism shifts the end goal from Jesus to something else. That's why I started this morning with Jesus is the truth. Okay? It's all about a person. It's all about a person. Let me give you his 7 or 8 signs that he says. I wish I could walk through all of you with them. Number one, you believe God loves you, but you don't believe he likes you. Some of you are convinced of that. I was convinced of that at one point in my life. Why? Because I thought my relationship with God depended on my performance. People who you like, you want to be with, okay? And this is why a lot of Christians don't draw near to God. Maybe today you're sitting here saying, you know what, I can't wait till this ends. I haven't picked up my Bible all week. I don't know if I will. I only pray when I'm in a desperate situation. Chances are you might be under this lie that God is really not interested in you. He doesn't really like you. Yeah, up here he loves you and he sent his son, but that's it. Okay? That's a trap. Beware of that. Number two, you have never been sure about your salvation. 1 John 5:12 says, I write these things so that you may be sure that you are going to heaven. So those of you that know that you are going to heaven. What does he mean by this? Don't misunderstand me. You must fear God to experience life in God. But the question above isn't about fearing God. It's about fearing hell. This was my entry point to Jesus. And for years, I thought more about not spending eternity in hell than spending eternity with God. Years later, here's what I realized. It's entirely possible to run away from hell and not run to God. You understand what he's saying? Legalism doesn't care where you focus as long as you don't focus on Jesus. Focus on hell. Go ahead. Yeah, God saves you from hell. But legalism knows you can't focus on hell and sustain a relationship with God. Here's the irony. I'm afraid if I asked many Christians where they go tonight, if they died, they might say heaven, but they wouldn't be entirely sure. They might even tell you they're sure, but if you asked their heart, you'd get a different answer. I say this because I'm a recovering legalist. I struggled with salvation for years. I thought my salvation was secure, kind of maybe. But in the back of my mind, I wasn't really sure. In reality, my salvation was only as secure as my present day actions. But slowly, Jesus changed my heart. Today, I'm learning to rest in what Jesus has done and what I did. Should you fear God? Absolutely. He's infinitely powerful. But when you truly fear him, you don't cower or run away. You draw near. As you draw near, terror turns to wonder. Shame turns to forgiveness. And doubt turns to acceptance. Number three, how do you know you're in love with legalism? How do you know you're under this yoke of slavery that Paul's talking about in Galatians 5? The world's injustices aren't important to you. Yeah, it's not possible to draw near to God without developing a heart for injustice and oppression. Justice is central to God's character. Matthew 23 says, woe, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Number four, you compare your righteousness to other Christians. And that's a bad one, okay? You can always find somebody better or worse. Number five, you believe outsiders must behave before they belong. Oh gosh, that would be a recipe for disaster with youth ministry and with student ministry. Where's Megan? Is she still here? She's downstairs teaching the kids. Okay, yeah. Yeah, I mean, yeah, you didn't expect people to. This is very deadly. Legalists believe this. So they think, you know what, in order for you to come here, you need to shape up or ship out. You need to act good in church. You need to be nice. You need to be respectful. You need to do this. You need to do this. And all this list. And that's why the church never reaches the sinners that Jesus was always hanging out with. The tax collectors, the Zacchaeuses, the Samaritan woman. Number six, your private life doesn't match your public life. What does that mean? I've often said this. When you're religious, it's all about looking good. I have to mind all my P's and my Q's, okay? In reality, though, spirituality is messy. It's nasty. You know, if you knew all the truth about me and my struggles and hangups, you probably would not want to listen to me preach as much. But you know what? The same is true. If I knew everything about you, I probably wouldn't want to preach to you either. But that's it, because we're all sinners, saved by grace, you know? Number seven, you believe in joy and peace, but you've never experienced them. This is scary. This is a great article. I wish I could read what he said. He says, legalism allows you to see God, but it never allows you to swim in the ocean of his grace, joy, and peace. Legalism doesn't care if you worship God, read the Bible, or pray, but it's not cool with those things drawing you closer to God. The church today is filled with men and women who are deeply spiritual, but incredibly distant from God. I know this from experience. For several years after becoming a Christian, I read the Bible every day. Seriously, I didn't miss a day. I also prayed every day. I had perfect church attendance, but I was light years from God. If your spiritual activities aren't bearing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you're likely on the road to spiritual legalism. When you're in God's presence, you will bear the Spirit's fruit. You know, it was interesting this week when Billy Graham died, they played that quote when they asked him if he could do it all over again, what he would do differently. Did you catch what he said? He said he would travel less, he would speak less, and he would spend more time with Jesus in meditation and prayer and study. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, God made us human beings, not human doings. Don't find your worth in what you do. Find your love and your acceptance in Christ. And you're only going to do that by spending time with Him. If I asked you to go on a retreat with God, and I just said, take your Bible, leave your phone and your computer at home, would that scare you? What would you do? I know half of us would fall asleep. We'd be like, I'm so tired. And you'd find out that the inner core of your being is so tired. I've done this before, and I still do it. You realize how tired you are because you're pressing, you're pressing, you're pressing the pace of life, the busyness. And you realize that when Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. The last one is this. You only participate in Christian activities with other Christians. Oh, man, that's a killer for me, especially those of us who work in the church. You know, that's why we do Alpha. That's why this afternoon we're going to have a leaders meeting over there. And I want to encourage some of you who maybe the Lord is leading you to be a leader to come over. And I'm sorry I didn't invite you sooner. Do you know why Megan gets up here and people get up here and they share things about how churches are like multiplying and they're spreading and they're planting other churches? Do you ever just stop and wonder, how do they do that? They do that because they make disciples who make disciples. People step up and they grow in their faith and they reach out to those who are in need. A church that is just filling itself. The quote of the week that stood out to me in my study this week was this. If you try to build the church, you might get disciples. If you make disciples, you will build the church. Jesus only mentioned the church twice in the Gospels. One was for conflict resolution, and the other one was where he said, I will build the church. He's the one who builds the church. What's our command? Love the Lord your heart, God with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And do what? What's the Great Commission? Make disciples. Are our small groups, our life groups, are they making disciples? Are we making disciples? Have you reproduced yourself in anyone ever? Do you really think it's only the pastor that's supposed to do that? That's why churches don't grow, because we're not making disciples. And so that's what we're going to talk about. That's a little prequel for our life group leaders this afternoon, making disciples. What does that mean practically here? It means that, you know what? The number one thing that keeps everybody from doing that is, I don't think I'm good enough. I'm not good enough to be a leader. Oh, I can't be a leader. I'm not good enough. And when you say that about yourself, you're immediately cutting short God's grace. Because what did Jesus do? Those he calls, he equips. He doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And he called Peter. And Peter denied him, blew him off, was a hothead, was faithless, tried to kill somebody. I mean, all these things. And what did Jesus say? You will be fishers of men. God calls us. He does. He's calling us to be fishers of men. It's not just for an elite few. It's for everybody. And when you realize God's grace, it sets you free. All right, should we look at the Bible passage today? All right, let's do that. Let's read it. Galatians 5. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then and let yourselves be again burdened by a yoke of slavery. Stand firm. What is he saying there? He's saying that's the same verb he uses in Ephesians 6. It's a military term. It means hold your ground, okay? That's the emphasis here. Freedom is a choice. You have to hold on to it. It's not something you're not going to stay in that. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm. It'll be actually a lot quicker if I do it this way. I'll just walk you through the passage right now, okay, instead of doing all these little points here. Number two, he says, don't be marked by words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Okay? No value if you let yourself be circumcised. What's he saying? Okay, back then, the issue was circumcision. Okay, I said that. Nobody has ever come up to me and said, hey, Pastor Tony, do I have to be circumcised to be saved? No. But a lot of people have come up to me over the years and said, do I have to be baptized to be saved? Do I need to speak in tongues to be saved? Do I need to go to church in order to be saved? Do I need to experience the second blessing of the Holy Spirit? Okay. Do I need to read my Bible every day to be saved? Okay. So for us, the issue isn't circumcision. For them, it was. That was the issue. There was the Judaizers saying, you need to be circumcised. You need to be a true Jew. For us, it's anything plus Jesus. What is it? okay, that we add to the gospel. He says, if you add anything to the gospel that says, do this, believe in Jesus plus, say your rosaries, believe in Jesus plus, give to the church, believe in Jesus plus, that's all legalism, okay? And that, and it, when you do that, Christ is of no value at all, okay? It's kind of like the guy who had a Babe Ruth baseball, a signature, Babe Ruth, a baseball signed by Babe Ruth, and he wanted to get money for it, and he was so excited about it, but it kept fading, it was fading. It was fading away, the signature. So you know what he did? He took out a marker, and he went over it, and he put Babe Ruth. And it went from being a priceless treasure to being worthless. That's what you and I do when we try to add something to the gospel, when we try to add to what Jesus has done for us. That's what he's saying here. Christ is of no value, okay? Look at verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. Now, commentators differ on this verse, but I really think the plain reading of this is this. He's saying basically there's two systems. One is salvation by works, by trying to be a good person and obeying the law, and then there's salvation by grace and by faith. And he says, if you're going to put yourself under this, then okay, then you got to obey the whole law. And nobody can do that. Okay, and that's why Jesus fulfilled the law. He's our perfect one. Let's look at verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, he's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. He's basically saying, you know what, though? You're missing out on the grace. You're choosing to go into this path by works instead of by walking by grace. And we know from Scripture that the Bible says that once you're truly saved, you're saved. And that is eternal security. It is a firm teaching of Scripture, but the Bible also has several warnings where it says, "Don't take it for granted. Don't be thinking that you are saved just because you said a prayer or just because you did this. Make sure that a true saint will persevere." And that's what they're saying here. He's saying that if you go back to law, that shows that you probably were never saved to begin with. Okay, that's evidence of that. How do we know we're saved? That's the next verse. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Okay? For through the Spirit, how do we save? The Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit testifies to us, Abba, Father, that we are His children. Okay? What is he saying here? He's saying that we are our hope, our faith. We have to choose faith in Christ, and we do that by the power of the Spirit. All right? And how does it work out? Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through what? Through love. If you got a Bible, highlight that. That's a great verse to highlight. The only thing that counts, what really matters? What is it? What's the bottom line? The only thing that counts is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must first believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So faith is what God asks for. We are saved by faith. And then what about my Christian life? I walk by faith, and faith expresses itself through love. Through love. We're going to talk more about that next week when he goes on to this. All right? So he says, okay, verse 7, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Martin Luther said that Paul was saying here, he was hoping that the knife would slip and not just cut the foreskin off, but cut the whole thing off. You guys still awake? Okay, all right. Castration, all right. Paul's upset. Paul is really upset. And this is where in the Greek, it's even more emphatic. He's saying, mark my words, you cannot do this. And he's not going to allow them to put up with false teachers. This is why last week he said, the bond servant's woman, Ishmael has to go. You cannot coexist. If there's false teachers, legalists in the church, they need to go. They either need to change or need to go. Why? Because they infect people. A little yeast works it out. Here's the big idea here. Freedom in Christ demands a constant choice to stand firm in what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. and to resist those who teach us to seek our own righteousness through obeying the law. Okay? We have to choose freedom from slavery to the law. Okay? Freedom in Christ demands a constant choice to stand firm in what? In what Christ has accomplished. Okay? So what does this mean practically? Your freedom in Christ is not about you doing all the religious treadmill. It's about you resting in Christ and knowing him personally. The more you know Christ, the more you spend time with him, the more you're going to love him, and he's going to live his life through you. Stand firm. We must make the choice to stand firm, or we will go back to the yoke of slavery. Looks like somebody wants to put up all our points here. So those of you who like to take notes, I'll just run through it real fast. If we go back to living under the law, Christ is of no benefit to us. Okay? For you are obligated to obey the whole law, and you have abandoned the gospel of grace. You've abandoned the gospel of grace. By the way, the reason why I have so many things here is because my type is in like size font 18, so we're doing good here. Choosing freedom to love through faith in Christ. Choosing freedom to love and faith in Christ. We choose faith through the power of the Holy Spirit to wait for the hope of righteousness in Christ. All right? Faith in Christ takes away barriers to love. Faith in Christ takes away barriers to love, and faith in Christ provides a positive impulse to move us to love. All right? So that's kind of the idea of verses 5 and 6. And then the last one is that choosing freedom from the slave makers. Okay? So what does this mean for us practically today? It means that we really need to go back to Jesus and what he's done. I don't know what your freedom is, what you're resting in, what gives you hope and strength and encouragement. Came across this story, maybe some of you have heard this before, but I think it's a good story to close with. There was a woman whose husband was a very harsh, demanding, unloving man. Every day when he left for work, he would give her a list of household duties that he expected her to complete by the time he got home. She resented him, she hated his lists, thought he was a taskmaster, but she feared his disapproval more. So she checked things off the list. Well, as time went on, he died. And she remarried. Second husband, the exact opposite. He was kind, complimentary, and loving. Had many happy years together. One day she was going through some papers and she came across one of those old lists. As she read the list, she was amazed to discover that she was actually doing everything on the list for her second husband. And she wanted even to do more. Paul begins the application part of the letter with these words: it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. What has Christ set you free from? He has set you free from law-keeping as the way of earning God's approval and avoiding his disapproval. That's the first husband. We are all born with the belief that if we do the right things, God owes us. We earn his approval by checking things off lists. When we're under the law and trying to save ourselves, we obeyed God because it was something we had to do. We obeyed out of fear of rejection and punishment. We obeyed to get things from God. Jesus Christ came to set us free from this way of life. Jesus provided a way for you to be accepted to God apart from the law. By faith in Christ, his life becomes the life you should have lived. His death becomes the death you should have died. So when God looks at you, he judges you as he judges Jesus himself. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Still a sinner, still sin and fail, but justified sinner, beloved failure. Question then, what is the incentive for moral living? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Being free from earning your salvation by obedience gives you the freedom to obey God because you want to, because you love him. Gospel is the second husband. Before it was, I better do this or he's going to hate me. Now I want to do this because he loves me and I love him. Christian life, living the assurance of your acceptance by God through Christ. The grand theme of this second half of the letter, what is the first thing Paul says about freedom in Christ? Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The very first lesson he presses home about freedom in Christ is that it can be lost. You can be burdened again. It happened to the Galatians. It can happen to us. They exchanged their freedom in Christ for new slavery to religious practices. Let's not do that. How's it going to stop? By going to Jesus, going back to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you have set us free, Father, I pray that for each person here who does not have a relationship with you, maybe it's all been rules. Maybe there is a lack of faith. I don't know, God, but I pray that you would give them an understanding of what the gospel is. I pray that we would stop striving and know that you are God. God, I ask in Jesus' name that you would give us the ability, Lord, to realize how much you love us. That's why Paul prays that, Lord. I want to pray Paul's prayer for us, Lord, that we would know how high and how wide and how great the love of God is in Christ, in the depths of our being. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love. And I pray for those of us who have been in church a long time, Lord, and we've been doing this Christian thing, God, I pray that we would not allow ourselves to fall back into slavery, God, of legalism, Lord. Help us to stay close to you, to draw near to you. I pray for the person here today who's convinced God does not like them. I pray, Father God, that they would know that your love extends to the liking. It's a love that wants and desires us in our inner core. Help us to come to you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.